13. Zechariah, the next to last Old Testament book. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. We are drawing now to the next to last chapter of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 13. We come today to verses 2 through 9. Zechariah 13 and verses 2 through 9. We'll go ahead and begin our reading at the last verse that we looked at last week, verse 1 of chapter 13. Let's now hear God's word. On that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. And this ends this reading in God's holy word. Let's now look once again to the Lord our God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We pray now for your help, both for the one who preaches it, that the word would be preached with accuracy, with clarity, and with conviction, and for those who hear, that we would receive your word with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and then practice it in our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The beginning of Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah began what has been called the second burden that he had, the second oracle from the Lord, and there's a kind of progression in this oracle. We saw in the first part of Zechariah chapter 12 that the Lord is the one who defends his church. He's the defender of Jerusalem, and he brings victory to his people through them. Then, beginning in chapter 12 and verse 10, as we saw last week, we saw that the Lord not only defends his people outwardly, bringing them victory, but that he also renews them inwardly. And that inward renewal begins with a grief or a mourning over their own sin. That they see their sin and they see the one whom their sin pierced, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are impacted in the depths of their hearts. But then from that moment of grief and of sadness, they find that there is indeed, as verse 1 says, a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Their mourning over sin brings them to look upon Jesus Christ for forgiveness. But we see that true repentance doesn't stop there. Last week we quoted the Shorter Catechism answer of what is repentance unto life. And we saw that repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, and this is what we considered last week, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin. That's what we saw last week. That true repentance begins with a sense of grief and of mourning and sadness over the sin that we find in our own lives. But repentance doesn't stop there. The answer goes on to say, with that grief and hatred of his sin, he turns from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. That inward renewal, that genuine repentance involves not only a grief over our sin, but a cleansing from sin. Not only a mourning over those things that we have done, and a looking in faith to Jesus Christ, but then a desire from henceforward to walk in a way that pleases Him. And that's what we see, it really, in the verses that we have before us today. You will notice that it's about the cleansing that the Lord is going to bring to His people. The Lord brings cleansing. The Lord brings a renewed life. The Lord brings new obedience in the lives of His people. Now, when does this cleansing take place? This is an Old Testament prophecy. What's Zechariah looking ahead to? Well, once again, as we've said most weeks here, we don't have here simply a promise for national Israel as a part of some end-time prophecy. To say that, I believe, is to really miss the trajectory of the Scriptures, where the Old Testament promises that speak in terms of the Old Testament people of God, Israel and Jerusalem and Judah and so forth, find their primary application under the New Covenant and the New Covenant people of God. They find their yes and their amen in Jesus Christ and those whom Christ has redeemed by His own blood. And indeed, that's what we see here, I think. Verse 2 speaks of, and on that day, meaning, I believe, again, pointing ahead to the New Covenant. And verse 7, which speaks of a shepherd striking the shepherd and the sheep being scattered, is one that is quoted directly in Matthew 26 and verse 31 as referring directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think that these words are words that begin to find fulfillment even now in God's new covenant people. This is what cleansing looks like when God cleanses His people. This is what it looks like. And it's going to find its consummate completeness at the second coming of Jesus Christ in glory. Well, I want to see four aspects to the Lord's cleansing of His people that we find here in these verses. What happens when the Lord brings cleansing? Four different things. First of all, we see that the Lord cleanses His people by making them forsake their idols. Secondly, the Lord cleanses His people by making them intolerant of false prophecy. Third, the Lord cleanses His people by smiting their shepherd. And fourth, the Lord cleanses His people by scattering and purifying His flock. Those four things that we're going to see out of this passage. The Lord cleanses His people by making them forsake their idols, by making them intolerant of false prophecy, by smiting their shepherd, and by scattering and purifying His flock. Well, first of all, the Lord cleanses His people by making them forsake, maybe we could even say better, making them forget their idols. Indeed, idolatry and false prophecy were two of the chief marks of Israel's departure from the Lord. If you were to trace Old Testament history, you would see appearing time and again these two problems within Israel. The problem of idolatry, embracing gods other than the true God, and the problem of false prophecy, that is, speaking false revelation, speaking lies instead of the truth. And it's these two things that are our first two points. The first thing that the Lord does when he cleanses his people is he makes them forget their idols. Now, what is an idol? An idol, very simply, is anything that we put in the place of God. It's something that we serve and that we cherish. It's something that we put in the way of our relationship to God. And we place our trust or our love or our obedience even to that idol rather than to the living God. Now, the idols that are frequently spoken of in the Old Testament were the false gods of the surrounding nations. And those continue to be idols, even in our day. False religion is idolatrous. It's serving a God that is not the true God of Scripture. But other things can be idols too. If an idol is anything that we put in the place of God, then our possessions can be idols. Our leisure activities can be idols. Our job easily can become an idol. Our popularity, friendship with the world, as we saw this morning, can become an idol to us. Okay, our wealth, the numbers that are in our bank account or our stock portfolio themselves can become idols for us. If that's what we are chiefly desiring and chiefly want to serve, any of those things can become idols easily in our life. Now, the word for idol here in verse 2, and that's where we're looking at now, on that day declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. The word for idol here is a word, a Hebrew word, that means to fashion or to carve. And it reminds us that idols are those things which are the creation of men's hands, the invention of men's mind. But it's interesting here that it talks about the name of an idol. Now, there's a very real sense in which when an idol was named, that then gave that idol a kind of existence and power in your mind as an object of worship. It takes that which was merely a carving of some kind and it gives it some kind of reality, at least in your own mind. Let me just give this kind of illustration. It's like a child naming a doll. Okay, a doll is something that was simply created, some kind of object. But what does a little child do? Takes that doll and gives it a name. In our house, there are Susie and Chloe and George and baby Caleb, the four dolls in our house. And each one has its own distinct look, its own distinct personality. They have a name. Right? Okay, that's what a doll has. And it's been named. And because it's named and the name is repeated and it's often handled and something's done with it in our house, okay, it as it were, gives life to that object. But what's going to happen? Well, someday Evelyn's going to grow up in just a few years and, oh, that doll is going to find its way in the basement under clutter and it's going to kind of lose its name in our house. And what does it become? Well, it just becomes, once again, that object, that thing, and it's nothing more. Well, there's a sense in which idols were kind of like that. An idol is giving some significance, some name, some reality to something that doesn't have it in itself. Okay? Now, what is going on here is that the Lord says what he's going to do is to cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they will be remembered no more. And that's a beautiful thing. He's saying that people are going to forget the names of these idols, which are then going to render those idols once again useless or of no more value than the material out of which they were formed. And so one of the signs of the Lord's renewal, his cleansing in our lives, is that we forget our idols, that they are, as it were, thrown into the basement under a pile of rubble and remembered no more. They don't any longer have any real importance for us. And so whatever those idols were, those things that we once trusted and we once cherished and once were oh so important to us, we didn't think we could live without them. When the Lord begins to work in our lives, those things become significantly less important. And we realize that we can most certainly live without those. What we need is God himself. How are the idols in your life? Are we forgetting their names? Are they losing their significance in light of the glory, the all-surpassing glory, of the one name that is to be remembered and adored? Isn't it the case that in the new heavens and the new earth, finally, all idols are going to truly be cast underfoot? And there, with sinless soul and perfected body, we are going to be completely free from all idolatry. And those idols that we once loved and served and cherished are going to mean nothing to us any longer compared to that name that is above all other names, that will forever be loved and adored. There's a wonderful new hymn by Dudley Smith, Name of All Majesty. It says, "Name of all majesty, fathomless mystery, King of the ages, by angels adored, power and authority, splendor and dignity, bow to his mastery, Jesus is Lord." When the Lord cleanses his people, they forget their idols. But the second thing that we see is that when the Lord cleanses his people, he makes them intolerant of false prophecy. We see that really at the end of verse 2, I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And then really from verse 3 down through verse 6, he continues to talk about the removal of false prophecy in the land. Now, what is false prophecy? Well, false prophecy is people who are not speaking God's revelation, but rather speaking what comes from their own hearts. They make themselves appear as true servants of God, passing on truth that is important, but in reality, what they are speaking is lies. Now, false prophecy was a common problem in Old Testament Israel, but it's not only for that day. The Lord in the New Testament, we're not going to go to the various passages, but our Lord in the New Testament certainly has a lot to say about false prophets and about people speaking falsehood in the name of truth. And so it is a reality in our day as well. And it's true, anytime that we hear various philosophies or moral codes or ways of living or slogans to live by that are passed on as vital truth, well, that again is a false prophecy. It's false teaching. And the world has its false teaching. It has its morality, its ways that we ought to live. But especially dangerous are those forms of false teaching that come under the guise of Christianity. And so progressive or liberal theology, which would call itself Christian, but has left behind many of the truths of the Scripture or changed them in order to conform to the spirit of this age, who says we no longer need to believe in a God who has become incarnate in Jesus Christ, or of a substitutionary atonement, or of judgment, or of sin, or of hell. Or whenever, again, in the name of Christianity, biblical ethics are changed from what the Bible proclaims that they are, that also is false prophecy. The health and wealth gospel of our day, which says that God's chief desire is to make you prosperous in a worldly kind of way, to make you always happy, to have lots of possessions, that's a sign of God's blessing. Well, again, that's a false gospel. That's false prophecy. A kind of consumer Christianity of our day, which tries to market Christianity, what's most likely to be accepted by people. Let's say, well, you can worship God in any way that you want, whatever feels good to you, whatever your own way of approaching God, however you want to perceive of God in your own mind. Well, that's okay for you. Do that. Again, that's a kind of false prophecy. So there are lots and lots of false prophets in our day. But what the Lord is saying here is that when He comes in His cleansing power among His people, He makes them utterly intolerant of everything and anything but the truth of the living God. That's what happens. When God cleanses His people, He makes them zealous for the truth. And we see that illustrated for us in this passage. It's fascinating. Verse 3. If anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, "You shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord." And this is saying that parents are going to fulfill what was actually spoken in Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 10, where it was the duty of all of God's people to oppose false prophets, even if they were close family. And the penalty for false prophecy in the Old Testament was that of death. And the Lord is saying that when His people are truly cleansed, that the father and the mothers are going to have such a zeal for the truth of God that they will be willing to initiate the judicial proceedings against their children who are false prophets. And they will not allow parental love or sentiment to get into the way of loving the Lord and of obeying Him. Do you see that? His father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. Wow. Nothing, not even parental love, stands in the way of this intolerance that God's people should have towards a kind of false prophecy. What an important lesson. Let me just say, almost by way of an aside, that you know, I think this verse is so telling. One of the faults that sometimes it's easy to fall into, and by God's grace, I see many of you not falling into this, and it's something that we battle with in our own hearts. But one of the faults is that it is common to think better of our children than is really the case, and to excuse sin in them that we would not excuse in anyone else. And the question comes, but shouldn't we love our children? And the answer is, oh yes, of course, we ought to love our children dearly. But loving them is not turning a blind eye to their rebellion. And we need to be willing to speak truth to them and not say, well, it's okay any direction that you go. It's fine. We need to see clearly and then have wisdom about how to speak to them and what to say and when to say it, and to realize, as we said this morning, that sometimes it brings something of the hatred of the world upon us, and often even our children, in it's not that they're rejecting us so much as they're rejecting Christ. But we need to be willing to see things clearly. And by God's grace, to see things clearly in our children. That's what these parents did here, that it's being spoken of. The fact that it was their own child, they still recognized that this was a false prophet. Well, God's people then are going to become so intolerant, it says, of false prophets, that the false prophets themselves are going to deny all involvement themselves. That's what really verses 4 through 6 go on to say. Verse 4, on that day every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. It's saying, whereas false prophets are usually very brazen and willing to proclaim whatever they have, it's saying that they're going to become ashamed of their prophecies. Why? Because they're not going to have any hearers. And it's saying then in verse 4, he will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive. Okay, a hairy cloak. Think again, Elijah. Think John the Baptist. This is kind of the garb, the uniform of a prophet. And false prophets would try to make themselves look like the real thing. And it's saying, oh, they're not going to wear the uniform any longer. They're not going to try to pretend that they're false prophets again, because such prophecy will not be tolerated. And then it says, verse 5, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. In other words, these false prophets are going to lie about their past. They're going to say, no, I wasn't a prophet at all. I was just a farmer. I was just a herdsman. That's all that I did. They're going to lie about their past. And then, verse 6, when somebody notices on the prophet that he has wounds on his back, wounds that no doubt are there because of the kinds of ecstatic rituals engaged in the worship of pagan deities. Think prophets of Baal, Mount Carmel, Elijah, remember those prophets, when they couldn't get Baal to respond, they began to cut themselves and all their... That's what's going on here. That was often involved in false prophets. Well, these false prophets have the marks on their back, and someone says to them, well, how did you get those marks? And they say, oh, those are wounds that I received in the house of my friends. Interesting friends these prophets have, but again, kind of a lame excuse. That's the idea. This is merely a lame excuse for what has happened. But you see, what's happening here is that the false prophets are trying to distance themselves from what they have done. Why? Because there is no market for their false prophecy any longer. When God cleanses his people, he makes them zealous for the truth, intolerant of falsehood. You know, our culture today, again, is a culture that is in large measure truth averse. We are told that truth is only a matter of words. Words don't matter. You have a right to believe what you believe. I believe what I believe. We don't judge one another. It doesn't really matter. That's what we're told. Even within the church, well, so we have different systems of belief, different theologies, different denominations. One's as good as another. It doesn't really matter. It's that kind of message that's often being spread. Now again, even within the Christian faith, we love those who love the Lord Jesus in sincerity and in truth, and we realize that there are different doctrinal points about which we disagree, but we still say, you know, truth matters. Those things are worth talking about and discussing and believing and embracing. Truth matters. It absolutely matters. You know, when we look at church history and we see a man like Athanasius in church history, who essentially gave his life over this matter, is the son, homoousios, of the same nature as the father, or as the heretics, the Arians, were saying, is the son homoiousios, of similar nature as the father. Over that single Greek letter, Athanasius stood against the world, devoted his life. We look at that today, the world looks at that and says, what foolishness. Do those words really matter? Or you look like at the Reformers, and when the Reformers insisted as a matter of God's truth that we are justified by faith alone, and it is that faith which then produces a life of good works, as opposed to being justified by faith and by good works. The Reformers said these truths matter significantly. And again, our world looks at this and they say, what's all the wrangling about words? What does it matter? Well, what Zechariah is saying, when God takes a hold of people and cleanses them from the inside, you better believe that words matter, because it's not just words. This is the revelation of the true God that we are talking about. This is the truth of God. And it means for us, dear friends, that we ought to be a people. One of the marks of godliness for us is that we are lovers of the truth. That we hate falsehood. That we love the Reformed faith. Not because we're of a party spirit. We're Reformed, none of you, that kind of thing. No, we love the Reformed faith because we believe it's the truth that God has revealed in Holy Scripture, and we love every last doctrine that He's told us about. That's why we love it. And we love it so much that we're going to make sure that our children are taught it. And we're going to make sure that we marry somebody who loves that same truth as well. And we're going to make sure that we are in a church where it's that truth that we are hearing proclaimed time and time again. You see, when God's people are cleansed, they care about the truth. They care about all of it, and they love it. And they don't tolerate that which is false. So that's a second mark of cleansing. The Lord cleanses people by making them intolerant of false prophecy. Let's move on more quickly. The third point, the Lord cleanses His people by smiting their shepherd. We move on. Verse 7. The format kind of changes at this point. Becomes a piece of poetry. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. And here we are suddenly spoken of a sword. Now, a sword was a judicial instrument. But against who is this sword of the Lord, to be leveled against? And we read that it's not against a wicked shepherd, the wicked shepherd, say, of chapter 11, or of against any ordinary shepherd, but against my shepherd. And it's against, as it says there in verse 7, the man who stands next to me. It's a word that can be translated my fellow, or my associate, my companion, my confidant, my friend, even my equal or my peer. Well, who is possibly the peer or the equal of God? Well, again, what we have here, as we've had several times throughout the book of Zechariah, is a clear prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that God's people are going to be cleansed? They're going to be cleansed by the sword piercing the Lord's shepherd, piercing the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would the Lord lift the sword against one who is so near to Him? And what we have here is the mystery, really, of substitutionary atonement. Strike the shepherd. It's the sword being lifted against the Lord's shepherd. As it says in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 and verse 10, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that he, Okay, that it was the Lord's pleasure to bring this sword against his shepherd. Again, it speaks of the truth of substitutionary atonement, that the Lord Jesus, the sinless Son of God, the perfect shepherd of his people, nonetheless bore our sins in his own body on the tree, and that on the cross of Calvary, it was not so much the wounds of the Roman soldiers or of the Jewish Sanhedrin or of Pontius Pilate that he received, as the wounds of his heavenly Father, the sword of his Father piercing him through because of human sin. So the Lord Jesus' cry on the cross is that cry of dereliction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what he experienced on the cross was the inky black judgment of a God who is so holy so as not to look upon sin. And sin, our sin, was judged in him so that we might not only have our sin forgiven, but might ourselves be cleansed. And that's the truth that's spoken of here in Zechariah. There's no other way to read it. Isn't it fascinating, friends? You look, again, as I said, just time and time again through the book of Zechariah, just even in these last chapters, look on the one they will look on me on whom they have pierced and shall mourn for him. As we said last week, that can only be speaking about Jesus Christ. Or a fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Who is that speaking about? It's speaking about Christ. Or here in chapter 13, verse 7, once again, smiting the shepherd, the sword lifted against my shepherd. How can it be fulfilled in any other way than by Jesus Christ? It's God's, the atoning work of Christ on the cross, clearly prophesied throughout all of the Old Testament, and it is that alone that is the means of our cleansing. We are cleanse ourselves, but it is only through the work of our Savior. But now, fourth and finally, I want us to see that the Lord cleanses his people by scattering and purifying his flock. The Lord cleanses his people by scattering and purifying his flock. As I mentioned earlier, this verse, verse 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, is mentioned in Matthew 26, 31 as a direct prophecy fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea was is that when Christ was smitten on the cross of Calvary, what happened? The sheep scattered. Certainly Christ's disciples themselves scattered until that time when they were gathered again by the Lord Jesus. But here it says again, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And I think that that scattering of the disciples is a picture really of the larger scattering that takes place. Jesus the shepherd is struck and all of the sheep are scattered. And that scattering, here we read, has two different purposes. The first purpose is that of judgment. Some are going to be scattered unto judgment. Verse 8, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish. Now, I don't think this is meaning a literal number of two-thirds of all the inhabitants of the earth or something like that. But the idea being that it's a large number are scattered and they are not looking upon this smitten shepherd with true faith, but rather they are scattered unto judgment. But the second response is found also in verse 8, where we read there, and one-third shall be left alive. That is, there's one-third, so likely a smaller number, who are not on the broad road that leads to destruction, but the narrow road that leads to life. This one-third, though scattered after the smiting of the shepherd, are scattered so that they will be refined and ultimately saved. And so that's what he says. What happens with that one-third, I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. And the picture here is that of the testing of these metals. The refining, the purifying of them, in which these metals are placed into an oven so hot so that all the dross goes away and the metal itself is purified. And this is an image of the Christian's experience, so that we are, as it were, now scattered as Christians into this world, and we're scattered in such a way that we are going to now be refined. Now, that's what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says that if necessary, we have now been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the point that Zechariah is saying is that this cleansing involves affliction, it involves persecution, it involves times of testing, it involves struggle, it involves loneliness, it involves various forms of darkness and of trial, so that our faith will be tested and it will be strengthened. And that we then will not be scattered forever. But as we are scattered and as we are tested, it is to the end that our faith will be strengthened, as it says at the end of verse 9, that we then will call upon the Lord's name, and the Lord will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. The Lord has good purposes in the testing and the affliction of his people. And that's one of the primary ways that he cleanses us, is by bringing us through the fire of affliction. The shepherd was struck, the sheep scattered, some to judgment, but others to be refined. And that's what we're in right now. It's a period in which the sheep have been scattered, so that we'll be refined, so that we'll be tested. Going through periods of affliction and difficulty. This is one of the reasons why Lord's Day worship ought to be precious to the people, because there's something wonderful. Though we are scattered, as it were, through the week, once a week, on the Lord's Day, we get to gather together with God's people. And what we get here is a foretaste of glory. When instead of being scattered, we, as it were, come together and we worship and we glorify Him, it's a foretaste of what the end of all of this is. And what is that end? It's that we, having a faith that has been perfected by the Lord, refined and changed, are fully cleansed from all of our sin. And as it says in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, when that new Jerusalem comes down out of the heavens from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, Revelation 21, 3, that I then hear a loud voice from the throne. And it's a voice which is essentially going to be saying that the Lord's refining, purifying, cleansing work is now over. And that loud voice is going to say, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. All of this scattering is preparing us for glory. Oh, might the Lord continue his cleansing work in us until that day when we shall be fully cleansed and in his presence. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank you for this word out of the Old Testament prophet Zechariah. We pray that our own faith would be strengthened and that we would see the cleansing that you have for us, Lord, and that we would be those today who are working out our salvation with fear and with trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. O Lord, cleanse us from remaining sin. Make us to forget our idols, to forsake all falsehood and lies, and to love the truth. cleanse us through the work of Jesus Christ, smitten and stricken for us. And as you refine us, O Lord, prepare us for that day when we shall be with you in glory. Do these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.